question for you to start out. When was the last time you got on the phone to call a doctor or a drugstore and somebody on that end picked up and said, hello, may I help you? It just doesn't happen these days, does it? You call just about anybody that's not a personal friend or family or whatever, and you are going to get a virtual assistant that helping you, direct you to the right department or the right person. I know anytime I've ever called a doctor, you have to listen to, this is an emergency, call 911. You know, the whole spiel that you get whenever you call any type of customer service type of entity. So, let's say we're going to call our insurance company, or we're going to call our cable company. We are going to have somebody say, hello, this is AT. No, we are going to have to fight sometimes with a robot, artificial intelligence, something out there that prevents you from getting to the person that you're trying to talk to, right? You're going to hear, how may I direct your call? You're going to hear English, press 1. Marque el número dos para español. Is that okay? Is that right? Southern, you know, Southern Spanish. Yeah, okay. All you want is a live person, right? You want representative, agent, live person. Have you ever raised your voice and said, representative? You've done that. We got a confession, true confession. It's hard, and it's getting harder, it seems, all the time. It's like not an easy thing to get somebody on the phone. And then this is the one that always kills me. Would you be willing to take a survey at the end of this call for quality assurance? You all ever take the survey at the end? Sometimes you do. If it's really bad service, maybe. If it's really, really good service, maybe. But usually I just say, I'm tired of talking, hang up the phone. What about Google or Amazon reviews? Are you one of those people that leaves reviews?
Nope.
Occasionally, I might leave one if it's really, really good or if it's really, really bad, but if it's just like, okay, you know what you're supposed to do, I don't leave any kind of review. But we are asked to leave our feedback, our comments, our opinions about all kinds of things. Were you a satisfied customer or not so much? I almost never take the time to do it, but I am glad that other people do it, because when I want to order a product off of Amazon, I want to see how many stars people have been giving that. So I do like getting other people's feedback because that helps me as a consumer. But sometimes it's a little over the top. I went to the dentist a few months ago and they took me back to the dental chair. I sat down, they left me, and I'm sitting in the dental chair, and I look up and on the wall it says, please scan this QR code and give us a Google rating of 5, or let us know how we can improve your experience. And I'm thinking, I haven't even had an experience yet, and you're asking me to rate how you're doing. We are asked to take surveys, all kinds of things. For those that are a little older like me, I remember taking surveys back before you did it on the computer. They would give out you a little sheet of paper, a little bubble, and you would give a rating. Well, for those of you that don't really know me, let me tell you a little bit about myself. My name is J.R. Jim Robertson, and I worked at a school for the deaf most of my adult life, and I'm also taught deaf children and worked as a sign language interpreter. So if you see me doing something with a gesture that doesn't look like a gesture, it's probably a sign that I'm thinking and throwing in, because it's sort of a second language for me, because I've been doing this my whole adult life. So I remember, I don't know how I remember this, I had a principal, and to say this principal was not the best principal is an understatement. She was not a good principal at all. But she was told by her higher up that she needed to give a survey to her teachers, her staff, on do you feel supported? Do you have the materials that you need? So we were, the assistant principal, I was a middle school teacher, sat around, gave us this paper, be honest, this is anonymous, give your feedback. So we're like, oh, we want our anonymous feedback. Bubble, 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 bubble. Turned it in. Like, this is not going to go over well because it was not a real good environment. So lo and behold, about a week later, the assistant principal calls a meeting, says to all of us, I hate to tell you this, but I'm going to have to give your surveys back to you because we need to be a little bit more positive in our answers. And I'm thinking, and we had not written our names down there, but somehow, maybe we'd written some notes or something. He read all of our handwriting and he gave us all the right Like, okay, you don't really want our feedback. You don't really want our opinion. You're just doing this because you have to do it. Have you ever seen on social media where they go up to somebody on the street, are you happy? Are you happy? I've seen that, and I'm like, if they were to stick a microphone in my mouth and say, are you happy? I'm not sure what to say, because sometimes I'm happy and sometimes I'm not happy. I think a better question might be, how satisfied are you with life? Now, that question I could probably answer. I was watching a TV show a couple of weeks ago called 60 Minutes. And on this show, they had a little country, it's tucked between India and China, called Bhutan. Have you ever heard of the little country of Bhutan? Small little Buddhist country. And so you know how we have our GDP, our gross domestic product that measures our economy? Well, the Prime Minister of Bhutan launched what is called gross national happiness. GNH. Gross National Happiness Index for Bhutan. And it measured people's overall well-being and how much they were enjoying life. It was along the lines of psychological well-being. How do you feel about health, your health care, education? How do you feel about your government support you, your community? What about ecological diversity, living standards? They were rating how they felt personally about each of these categories. So according to this news report, from 2015 to 2022, Bhutan's gross national happiness index grew strongly. Were people being honest? I don't know if they were or not. But they felt like that it was really reflecting this country's commitment to fostering an environment conducive to holistic happiness and well-being, even through COVID years. So, if someone were to come up to you, well, first of all, what if a child were to say to you, Grandma, I know what happy means, but what does content mean? What does it mean to be content? Could you come up with a little, I guess, off the top of your head, give the best definition you could? Well, there is a difference between happiness and contentment, definitely. And I'm getting to our reading in Philippians today, and it's about what Paul says, I find myself content in all circumstances. This is a very familiar scripture that anybody that knows much about the Bible has heard this teaching by Paul, but we're going to get to that in just a minute. But before I get to the reading, let me ask you this. Maybe this is just an older people thing. When you were young, did you ever read an advice column called Dear Abby or Dear Ann Landers? I did a lot. I love spending time with my grandparents, especially my grandmother. She was really fun. She laughed all the time. She had a hard life, but she was a happy person, and she loved to laugh, so I loved to be around her. So going to my grandparents' house, they got the old-fashioned newspaper, and, you know, right after supper, I guess, or before supper, they would open up the newspaper, and they would start reading it, and they would say, here, you read whatever you want to read out of the newspaper. So I was always drawn to Dear Ann or Dear Abby. Why? Because people were writing in about questions about life. What about it? I don't understand this. And as a little kid, probably a 10-year-old, 11-year-old, there's a lot of stuff I didn't understand, so I would read these things and I would be like, I don't understand. I don't know the answer. So one, there's no children here, so I'll tell you this quick story. There was a little girl, about 10 or 11, she wrote Dear Ann Landers. Dear Ann, I hear my older sisters talking about a period, and they say it's going to happen to me, and I'm scared. What do I do? And so me, being a 10-year-old boy, it's not a punctuation mark, I don't think. I asked my grandmother, I said, my grandma, what's a period? And she said, what? I said, this girl says she doesn't want to have a period. And my grandmother roared laughing. And I'm like, what does it mean? Ask her mother. Like, I'm not asking my mother. Eventually, I figured out what it was. But anyway, people would write for advice. Well, people would also just send in different ideas or thoughts that they had about different things. So on February the 14th, 1989, a young boy, a 14-year-old boy, wrote a poem and sent it to Ann Landers and said, I'd like for you to read my poem and tell me if you think it's good. Well, I'm going to read you this poem, and I'm going to tell you that being a language arts teacher, you have to teach poetry, right? So I don't know much about poetry, but I would try to expose my students to different types of poetry. And I was always drawn to this poem to the point where I always had this poem posted on my wall wherever I happened to be teaching. And even after I quit teaching, I stuck it on my wall at home in my workroom just to be as a reminder to me that this poem really speaks volumes to what, how we're to live our lives. So the poem was written by, well, they had to do some research to see, did a 14-year-old really write this? And they confirmed that it was a 14-year-old boy named Jason Lehman that wrote this poem. You may have may or may not have heard it. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged I wanted, the presence of mind without the limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. It's sad. It's sad, but it's like, it really drives home the point that's like, it's not healthy to always be wishing for a different time, a different season, a different circumstance. And, you know, Pastor Karen, they're in Australia, if you don't know, Pam was going over all the little postcards here. Well, she has, you've probably seen this, and I've heard it read before, but it's like a lot of times you hear something, it's like, you don't really attend. If you see me doing sign language, remember, attend, it's not really a gesture, but let me just show you this. In sign language, in American Sign Language, if you want a child to attend to you, you say, pay attention, attend, concentrate, focus on me, attend. It's almost like the blinders, you know, on a horse. It's, pay attention to me, pay attention to me. So a lot of times I don't pay attention. So I've heard this read, but it didn't really sink in with me. But this is what, I don't know if Karen wrote it, but she did. All right, this is what Karen wrote and turned it into a little bookmark. So really, listen. Be present in the present, in the presence of God. And this shouldn't that be our focus in life, to really try to do what those words say? Am I good at it? I'm not. I'm always thinking about what I wish I hadn't done this, I wish I hadn't said this, I would have that, or the opposite of what if, what's going to happen, what if this happens, what if, it's always thinking about the past, always thinking about the future, and not really being, enjoying, and taking in the present moment. So, we talk about trying to live in the present. My grandmother, the one I talked about earlier, she had all those old-fashioned grandmother sayings, and if I would say something, Grandma, I'm scared to do so-and-so, she'd say, oh, don't be such a worrywart. Don't worry about what may or may not happen. Don't worry about it. So, this is a quote from Corrie ten Boom. She said, worrying is carrying tomorrow's load with today's strength. I'll read that one more time. Worrying is carrying tomorrow's load with today's strength, carrying 2 days at once. It is moving into tomorrow ahead of time. Worrying doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. So she had a lot of wisdom that she shared. So how do we live in the present? I think everybody, whether you're a Christian or not, everybody knows that this is important. Sometimes you hear the word mindfulness, you hear the word meditation, you hear the words centering, I must center myself. There's this universal thought, I think, within all of us that we need to live in the present, right? And we're taught, as Christians, young Christians, you need to have a devotional time. You need to have a time where you are alone with the Lord and you can really just be present with Him. And in Psalm 23, He says, He leads us in still waters, right? Still waters where we find restoration for the soul. He leads us to green pastures. He wants us to be present with Him. And I think that's a goal that all of us strive for, but is it easy for you? Because it's not for me so much of the time. So let's read our scripture. I know that was a long introduction to what I wanted to say. Oh, well, let me read one more It's the last quote I'm going to do. The past is history. The future is a mystery. And today is a gift, which is why we call it the present. Enjoy your gift of today. If you have your device or Bible or our actual Bible, will you open it up with paper? We're going to go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. And as I said, this is very familiar, and you're going to say, I probably heard this a million times, and yet we need to hear it again. Even though we know it, I know myself, I need to hear things over and over for them to be reminded, and they haven't quite sunk in, so hearing it again is good for us. Paul's writing to the church in Philippi and says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. So where is Paul when he writes this? He's sitting in a prison, unjustly accused of things that he did not do. And he is writing this letter. It's really a thank you letter to the church in Philippi. He's thanking them for their financial gift. And while he's thanking them for their financial gift, he's also saying, and while I'm saying thank you, don't forget to put away divisions and infighting. Don't forget to be united in one mind. He's just, you know, pounding home some of the truths that he's been teaching them all along. But he wants them to set their minds on what things are good, true, good, and wholesome. So he's writing this thank you note to the church. Well, who was it that brought the money to him from Philippi? Which guess how far it is from Philippi to where Paul is? 1,100 miles. And they didn't have jeeps and trucks back then. So that way he had traveled. Epaphroditus, which you spoke about last week, Epaphroditus carried this monetary gift to Rome, given to Philip while he was in jail. Now, Paul did express his gratitude. He said, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Joy, rejoice. Paul talks about this a lot. Pastor Karen's been talking about joy, suffering.
Suffering matched by joy.
Suffering matched by joy. So, Paul has suffered, but he's also joyous. How can that be? More than any other letter that Paul wrote, he used this word joy or joyful 13 times. That's not an unlucky number. It just happens to be 13 times he mentions those two words. Do you think he gets tired of repeating himself? It's like telling a child the same thing over and over. This is what Paul says. He says, it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again and again. And it is a safeguard for you. So he knows he's repeating himself, but we need things to be repeated a lot of times, don't we? So I don't know if you I was talking to Tamara earlier this morning. This part where he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. You know that word at last? Sometimes it can mean like finally, what has taken you so long? But I don't think
that's true as a representative.
That's true what?
Finally got through.
Yeah, that's true. I don't think he was scolding them. He was just saying, he was saying, I know it's been a period of time has elapsed since I last heard from you, I last received anything from you. He wasn't being hard on them. He was just saying thank you. And it was probably been over 2 years since they had given to his ministry. And Epaphroditus, his willingness to deliver the gift made it possible for Paul to receive this gift. And Paul was genuinely grateful. Here's a little quick story about contentment. There was a pilot and his co-pilot. They were flying high above the air, looked down, and there was a lake down there. And the pilot says to the co-pilot, When I was a little boy, I would sit in a boat down on that lake, and I would look up at the planes going by, and I'd say, I wish I were in that plane. I wish I was a pilot. And then he said to the co-pilot, now when I look down at that lake and see that boat, I wish I were on that boat. I wish I had that fishing pole in my hand. Contentment can be an elusive pursuit, right? We go after things that we think that will make us happy. But a lot of times what's the opposite of content? Discontent. We show our discontent in so many ways. We see it in the things that we think we need. I went to Costco this week and just to get things that I needed. But once I got in Costco, I thought, oh, I didn't know I needed that, but I need that, and I need that, and I need that. And, you know, we have to really think about needs sometimes. I don't know if you've ever seen this show on TV. It's called House Hunters. I think they have a House Hunters International. Anyway, somebody goes and then a realtor shows them three properties and they go in, and these are a lot of times Americans who we are a little spoiled sometimes. And they go to another country and they walk into the property. They, it doesn't have a double sink, or there's no bathtub in here, or that backsplash is so ugly. And I'm sitting there thinking, you sound so spoiled, but yet I like certain things too. I'm not really, but I just find myself judging these people a bit. It's like, well, yeah, those things are not important. Those are necessary things, but yet we like the things that we like, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But we sometimes have to like talk to ourselves and say, okay, all right, I'm just being a little selfish now. I need to really think about what's needed and what's not needed and what maybe just be a luxury. So we want things, we have credit cards, we want to buy things that maybe we can't afford. We move in somewhere, we're like, ah, I want something bigger, I want something nicer. Well, I've wanted that before. I've wanted to live in bigger, nicer places. And if you have the means to pay for it and God has blessed you, then there's nothing wrong with it. But to be in a current circumstance and say, I'm miserable, I can't stand this place. We always have to check our perspective, right? We have to think about, are we being whiny little brats, or are we trying our best to be content with what God has given us? So there's so many ways that we show our discontent. I talk to so many people that are like, I talked to my lawyer about this, and then I've got a lawsuit against this person. I've used a lawyer before, but certain people, they're just suing other people all the time. It's like they've got a lawyer on retainer. They're constantly finding a way to sue somebody for money. It's like, and there may be valid times to do that, but we want our rights, right? We want what's coming to us. And then there's the lottery. I had the opportunity to visit a couple of very poor countries, and I remember Haiti in particular, going, and on the street outside of some buildings, there were these long tables, and all these things were on the table, and these people were moving around. And I had to ask somebody, I said, what are they doing? What is that? Oh, that's the lottery. They're playing the lottery. So, you know, if you're impoverished, the idea of lottery, winning it big, I can see where that would appeal to you. I mean, I wouldn't be opposed to winning a lottery ticket. I don't buy them, but if Dawn, my wife, I'll buy them sometimes, and I would be the recipient, so I don't have a problem with that. But at the same time, always thinking about what I want and not being satisfied with what I have leads to problems. So, Philippians, Paul, in prison, thrown in there by corrupt officials, awaiting possible or likely execution over false charges. And he's telling us how to find contentment. He says he's in a very difficult situation, an affliction. And he does not want his donors, thank you for the money, he does not want them to think he's been discontented before this gift arrives. But he just wants them to know that their generosity was truly appreciated. So he combines his thanks with this lesson for commitment. So commitment, we know what it means. It's actually from a Greek word that means self-sufficient or independent. And you've heard the Stoics, they saw this world about being separated from any want or any desire. They felt like that was the chief of all virtues, to be detached from your emotions, to be indifferent from your circumstances. But Paul wasn't indifferent, and he felt deep emotions because he expressed them very eloquently. He loved people, and he was not afraid to show it. So when you tell people, like when you try to raise your children, for example, and you tell them you just need to be happy with what you do have, that is a good lesson. But when does complacency, is complacency a good thing? No, to say, I don't really, yeah, this car I have is breaking down, but I don't want to work hard and earn the money to buy another one. We don't want to say, I'm going to be poor, I'm happy being poor, I don't want anything else in my life. I don't think that's what God is saying to us at all. He doesn't want us to be complacent, but he just wants us to be content where we are at any given stage of our lives. And if that means going back to school, getting a degree, getting a better job, those are not bad things, those are good things. So here's a quick definition for contentment. It is an inner sense of rest or peace that comes from being right with God and knowing that he is in control of all things that happen to us. It means having our focus on the kingdom of God and serving him, not on the love of money and things. When God blesses us with material things, we can be grateful for them and thank him, but we don't put our trust in them. We put our trust in things that cannot be seen, where moth and rust do not corrupt. So, I don't ever know how much I'm going to do you a little lesson. I know you are not children, but if you'll indulge me with one quick thing for me. So in sign language, when you want to delineate something, it's sort of like when you write a list of things, like I'm going to the store, I'm going to buy apples, bananas, cucumbers, or whatever. You put commas. Well, in sign language, you use your fingers. So I'm going to talk about three things that can really help us focus on how to be content. And they are, well, I'm going to do the first one. So here's, in sign language, it's 1, 2, you don't do 1, 2, 3, you do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then 6, 7. So this is 3. So you got 3. Now, when I was teaching, I had a lot of trainings. When you're a teacher, they just constantly send you to trainings. Well, there's one training that I loved, and it was so interesting to me. It really worked, and it was for children that had difficulty reading. So this program is called Visualizing and Verbalizing. Visualizing and Verbalizing, VV. So they taught us that if you can get a child to read a sentence or a small paragraph, and after they read it, stop and say, okay, what I want you to do is take what you just read, and I want you to make a picture in your head of whatever that is. And so you would ask them guiding questions like, okay, do you have your picture? Do you have your picture of what you just read? Well, what color is it? Is there any movement? What's in the background? What's the perspective? What's the size? What's asking all these questions to help a child make a mental picture in their head of what they just read. And then if they are able to do that, then they're able to answer comprehension questions about what they read because they've got a picture. So I also went to a storytelling class one time. I've never been a really good storyteller, but it was a library. It was just an hour-long thing in this library. And said, if you want to be a good storyteller, this is what you do. You make a series of pictures in your mind, almost like a movie. And then when you're ready to tell your story, you just look in your mind and you just talk as you're watching your movie. And I thought, that's pretty, I've tried, it's interesting. So the power of making a movie is, I mean, sorry, the power of making an image in your mind helps you remember things a lot better. So number one, God is, and I'm going to give you a word, and I want to see if you can make a mental image of this. God is sovereign. When you hear the word sovereign, are you able to think of some type of mental image that sort of depicts the word sovereign? It's not a right or wrong thing. It's just something to help you remember. Sovereign. So Paul mentions that the Philippians had been revived for their concern for him. They revived. That means it's like the flower blossoming is coming back. It's been revived. And again, we talked about they had been concerned. They had been praying for him, but they hadn't been able to get to him. But suddenly Paul's aware that they are thinking of him, and he's very, very appreciative. Paul knew that God would supply his needs, and God did supply his needs. Now, this is one thing that Paul did that I don't know, it's not a hard, fast rule that we have to do, but Paul was really funny about not letting his needs be known to others. He would write to the churches, the Ephesian church, all the different churches, and he would talk about what was going on, and he had dire financial needs, but he never talked about them. He was believing God to provide for him, and God did provide for him each and every time. You all heard of George Mueller? George Mueller had a situation where he was one of these people too. He ran orphanages in England, in the 19th century, 1800s. He was one of these people. He would not tell anybody what the needs were for the orphanage. Would not do it. So he always trusted God in his sovereign faithfulness in the matter of finances. He lived in Bristol, England, founded some orphanages there. So he and his wife took literally what was said about give all your possessions away and give to the poor. And they were very firmly committed to that principle. So there were times when Mueller's faith was tried. One particular night, Mueller was going to bed and he says, we don't have food, we don't have coal for keep the houses warm. God, he's crying out to God, we don't have what we need for tomorrow. Help God, help God. So he goes to sleep, and the next morning he gets up, and that next morning a very wealthy man had been walking by one of the orphanages and looked over at it and said, I should give them some money. They could probably use some money. But he's headed towards work, and then he feels compelled to stop by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit told him, go back and give now. And he went back and he gave the money that was needed to buy the food for the next few days and the coal. And so God showed his faithfulness and his sovereignty in so many ways to so many people over time. So we've got a sovereign God. Second, if you can, make an image of God as Savior. What does a Savior do? What does a Savior look like? What does Saviors do? How do they function? God is our Savior. Paul knew that we must seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. And what would happen after that? All these things would be added unto you. So he really believed that God was going to save me. God was going to come and whatever I need, provide for me. If it's the last minute being pulled out of the waters, metaphorically, God was going to save me. There's a quick story about a Jewish man in Hungary who went to his rabbi and complained, life is unbearable. There are 9 of us living in one room. What can I do? The rabbi answered, take your goat into the room with you. The man was incredulous, but the rabbi insisted, do as I say and come back in a week. A week later, the man returned, looking more distraught than before. We can't stand it, he told the rabbi. The goat is filthy, the rabbi said. We'll go home and let the goat out and come back in a week. A week later, the man returned, radiant, exclaiming, life is beautiful. We enjoy every minute of it now that there's no goat. Only 9 of us. So the point is, if we only live for ourselves and our own pleasure, we will never know God's contentment. God's kingdom. Part of seeking God's kingdom means serving him with our money, our possessions, which are not really ours anyway, right? We know that. But he has entrusted them as a manager of those things. So, we've got God as sovereign. We have God as Savior. And now we have God as sufficient one. I don't know if you can make an image of that. You may or may not be able to do this, but sometimes it helps me. God is sufficient for all our needs. He is sufficient one. We read the verse about I can do all things in Christ, through Christ who gives me strength. I can do all things, this is in present tense, who continually infuses me with strength. I can only do this if God infuses me with his strength. So God is all sufficient and will meet all of our needs God, ask only one thing, that we acknowledge him, that we show our gratitude for him, and that's what he asks of us. Last thing, I have no idea over how long I'm talking about, I'm taking way too long. Last thing I want to share with you is, when God calls you to do something, God provides. And I believe that with all my heart. Beth, I hope you don't mind me telling this story, but last week I was out here doing something. It was before church had even started, and Beth was up here with the worship team was getting started. And Beth said, and I can relate to this, she said, when I was young, I was sort of quiet, timid, sort of hiding in the shadows, and didn't really like a lot of attention on me. Is that true? So God called you to music. God calls you to be a worship leader. And then God gave you what you needed to do, what you needed to do, right? So that was the grace and the goodness of God to give you what you needed to do, what he asked you to do. God is always faithful to do that. Last thing, I promise, it's a legend I read. Now, legend is one, it's a story that's coming down from the past. Okay, it's a legend. You can't prove it, but it's regarded as a historical but not verifiable story. It can't be proven, but what I know about the Apostle Paul, what I know about him, this legend seems very plausible. Legend has it that a wealthy merchant during Paul's day had heard about the apostle and had become so fascinated that he had determined to visit him. So this rich man heard about Paul in prison, decided, I gotta see this man. I want to hear some, you know, is this true? What they're all saying about him. So when he was passing through Rome, he got in touch with Timothy, and Timothy arranged an interview with Paul the prisoner. The wealthy merchant stepped inside Paul's prison cell, surprised to see the apostle looking rather old and physically frail, but at once felt the strength, the serenity, and the magnetism of this man who relied on Christ as his all in all. They talked for some time, and finally the merchant left. Outside the cell, he asked Timothy. He's out of the cell, Paul's, Timothy, what is the secret of this man's power? I have never seen anything like it before. And Timothy replied, did you not guess? Paul is in love. The merchant looked puzzled. In love, he asked. Timothy said, yes, Paul is in love with Jesus Christ. The merchant looked even more bewildered. Is that all? He asked. Timothy smiled and replied, that is everything. So Paul tells us to be like him as he is like Christ. He was not egotistical. He just learned some lessons. He wanted to impart them to fellow believers around the world at that time. And God is still speaking to us today through his word, through people, through circumstances. So this is, I apologize for going too long. I think I talked too long. I'm sorry. This is the time where we get to respond. If you felt a nudge or saw a picture or had a little inkling, we hear God together, not just one person talking. So this is your opportunity to come if you would like to respond to God's prompting. I'm talking this one. Okay. So it's fine. We're getting close to noon anyway. But here's my last question for you. Is it possible to really, really be content? I know we strive toward contentment. It's a good thing to endeavor to try to live in the moment, to live in the present. But I was just reading something that C.S. Lewis said, and I'll close with this. He was really referring to Augustine's Trinity-shaped vacuum in his heart that was restless until it rest in thee. So we're never going to have 100% contentment here on earth. I think it's probably impossible. This is what C.S. Lewis says. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country. which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life, to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. So 2 Corinthians 4 says, for in light, for this light momentary affliction. I don't know, my kids say, you say this all the time, Dad. I say life is hard because they're telling me about their problems and I think about my problems and I look at the other people going through problems and I think life can be so hard. We can get so beat up about so many issues that we face. But this is 2 Corinthians, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So let's strive toward contentment, realizing that we won't 100% feel content because this is not our final destination. This is not our home. But we want to do the best we can to be grateful, to be present, to love one another well. Thanks.